Well, I tell you, this passage has given me a lot of comfort. And that's what it should be doing. It should be comforting you. We read another book of the Bible that really emphasizes the comfort of God, and we're going to do a little bit of paralleling between the two as we come through this passage today. But realizing the goodness of God that just wants us to know and wants us to have this peace that passes all understanding. People are unsettled, aren't they? I mean, it's hard to find that. You find yourself twisting and turning. I mean, there's some nights I just find myself twisting and turning at night and going, what is wrong with me? Why am I not? And, you know, besides me being old and everything like that. You think about all kinds of things. You try to figure out everything. How am I going to fix this? How am I going to do that? And yet God continually says, I'll keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on me, if you'll trust in me. And then you'll start worrying about that. Well, I must not be doing that right, so you know, obviously I can't do anything right. But you realize in this passage how to find that comfort of God, that God wants us to have this peace in our lives. In fact, he ends with this in verse 33 of the chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Oh, that's true, isn't it? But take courage. I win. And it's a wonderful truth that we have within us. What is it that gives us the comfort of God? Why is it that we oftentimes don't have it? And I think Christ is unfolding to his own men that which brings them great comfort. And, you know, the chapter opens up in a way that you would think that, well, that doesn't make any sense, that you would tell me that I'm going to be cast out of the synagogue and that people are going to hate me. But if you understand what he's saying, it makes perfect sense, because what he's saying is nobody's going to be able to take your comfort away, even though they abandon you. I think one of the greatest fear for people is rejection. I think it's one of the most powerful fears that people have. They're afraid of being rejected. And if you could imagine being shunned by your whole community and everybody you know, that's pretty intense. If you can imagine that you wouldn't be able to buy or sell, if you could imagine that you would be literally an outcast within your own community, I mean, how could that be? And he turns to him and he says, but when that happens, everything's going to be okay with you. And you're going to go, how does that happen? How am I okay with that? And he says, well, that's just the evidence of the Spirit of God within you. And you begin to realize that there's great comfort when you and I are doing the right thing. And as we're doing that which God has called us to do, even though all abandon us, so you come to 2 Timothy in chapter 4 as Paul, you know, writes this letter and is literally saying, I'm ready to die. I'm about to die. They're about to chop my head off. Nero has the axe out. He then turns and he says, and everybody's left me. Everybody's abandoned me. There's nobody left here. But that's okay. I finished the course. And you see a great confidence and a great peace in a person's life where you would say you should be celebrating your life at the end of your life, and you should be saying, look at all the wonderful things and all the people that are coming to me and writing me thank you notes and patting me on the back and saying, wow, Paul, you did such a great work. And he says, they're all gone. I mean, they heard that I'm in prison and they don't want to hang around Nero. I mean, you don't necessarily want to go visiting somebody that Nero has imprisoned, because he just might get the idea that you're somehow attached to him. And he's already looking for scapegoats to crucify anyway. And so here Paul is, and he sits, and yet there is a great peace and steadfastness. And he has the nerve to then turn to Timothy, and he goes, you ought to follow my footsteps. And, you know, I mean, that takes a lot of nerve. And here you are, you've been abandoned by everybody, and you're about to have your head chopped off, and you go, well, come and join me. And yet he does that, and it just shows the confidence that God places within our hearts that is a divine confidence. There is nothing like going through trials and tribulation and feeling a peace that passes all understanding. You know, when that begins to happen, you say, well, then, I mean, if I can make it through this, there's nothing that I'm afraid of. And it frees you up. It really does. Peter will write, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Statement seems to be inferring within the whole text of the book that when you go through tribulations for doing what's right, there is a glory of God that rests upon you and a confidence that nobody can take away. And not only do you have a life worth dying for, you have a life worth living. Because you have a cause and you have a purpose. And God gives you a strength and a joy and an abundance right in the midst of this. And I think this is one of the things that he's saying right off the bat. He says, look, if you're doing the right thing, if you're focused on the right path, even though you're an outcast, and the world's actually going in a different direction, so that's going to be obvious. You're going to have a peace and a comfort and a strength. And that peace and comfort comes through the Spirit of God. In fact, he refers to the Spirit of God as the helper, the paraclete, who comes alongside of us, next to us, and strengthens us. And you say, well, how does he strengthen us? Well, how he strengthens us is he gives us a sense of victory. I mean, how is it that somebody being beat up can turn to somebody else and go, I think we're winning? I mean, he's being stoned to death and they're dragging him off to prison and we almost got him on the run, and there he goes down to the prison house. But we know that God is victorious, and the Spirit of God somehow makes the table turn in the midst of the trials. Jesus declared victory on the cross. How could that be? How could that be? That just doesn't seem possible that he could do that. But there is a great confidence when we know that we're doing the right thing, and the Spirit of God then comes upon us, and the Spirit of God proclaims we're winning. And he literally turns and puts everybody else. Listen, when Stephen was standing up before the Sanhedrin, he was pointing the finger at them. They were the ones that were getting ready to kill him. He was pointing the finger at them, and they were shaking. Where did that confidence come from? Well, it's the Spirit of God. And the key is that you get your heart right, you get right with the Lord, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and Scripture says, and be being filled with the Spirit of God. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because in the same passage in chapter 16 of John, he says the Spirit of truth comes upon us, and the Spirit of truth always bears witness of Christ. Isn't that what it says in verse 14? It says, he, that is the Spirit of God, shall glorify me. Jesus is saying that the Spirit of God will glorify him, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. The evidence of the Spirit of God within you is that you're talking about Christ. It's not you doing flips or somersaults or singing high, even though you can probably do that. The evidence of the Spirit of God is you proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's the truth. I am the way, the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you begin to proclaim him, and you begin to point to him. And when you begin to do that, there is a confidence, because you know that you're not out on your own agenda, you're out on God's agenda. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And there's nobody that God is more favorable toward than his own son. That's a great confidence, isn't it? It's that confidence, if you turn me, and I told you I was going to give you a parallel in 2 Corinthians. By the way, how do we know that 2 Corinthians is about comfort? He says it a lot, right? Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to, those who are in affliction with any of the, which we ourselves are, right? For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our is an abundant through Christ. And if we're afflicted, it is for your and salvation. And if we are, it is for your, which is also effective. And so, obviously, the passage has something to do with comfort. As we go on in chapter 1, what we see is the great comfort that comes when we're doing the right thing. And let me just say this. If you're suffering for doing what's right, your heart's right, because there's no worldly reasoning to suffer for doing what's right if your heart's wrong. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's no way that you're going to get a person with a bad heart to go and suffer for doing what's right. Suffer for Jesus' sake. I'll go the distance for Jesus. I'm steeped in sin, but I'll go. No, that's not going to happen. Your heart's going to be right, then you'll suffer for righteousness. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this. Where does this confidence come from? Where does comfort come from? Well, confidence, right? What gives you comfort? Well, knowing that there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be afraid of. What gives you that confidence? Watch what he says. The testimony of our conscience. Get your heart right. Get right with God. You'll go in the lion's den. You'll go in the fire. It doesn't matter. You're not afraid. And this is what he said. He said, they'll shun you. They'll throw you out. You're going to be outcast, but it's going to be okay with you. Because your heart is going to be so changed that that's going to be your desire. And as we find the disciples, after they've been beaten and stoned, they turn to each other and they begin to praise God for the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. Which is really an anomaly, if you think about it. I mean, who would do that? Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity. Listen, if you're real about your faith, if you're genuine about what you believe, there's a confidence and a strength that nobody can take away. But where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth referring to sincerity and genuineness. And I mean, when the Spirit of God flows in our hearts, you're real about it. There's no faking it. It's not like you come to church and you dance up for the day and then you go home. And I mean, it's part of your life. This is part of your life. Everything that you believe is part of your life. And it just brings confidence. It just does. This is our great confidence. And then what the Spirit of God does, and this is great, he gives us this sense of we're winning. It doesn't matter how bad the odds look. It doesn't matter how destructive everybody seems to be around us. It doesn't matter how much it looks like we're losing. The Spirit of God places in us a sense of, I think we're winning. Yes, we're going to win. And this is what you see in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. He turns and he says, the Spirit of God is going to bring a conviction and a sense that the evil one is finally going to be done away with. He's taken off of his throne as we begin to serve Christ. And if you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, watch what Paul says in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us his sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You say, well, what gives them that confidence? Verse 17, we're not like many peddling the word of God. We're not trying to make money off this. Watch the phrase. But as for sincerity is from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Watch verse chapter 3, verse 4. And such confidence we have. Oh, so you think you're all that. You think you're invincible. Nobody can. No, you didn't read the rest. Not, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. What gives a person the confidence that I'm not afraid of anything? Because he's put all his confidence in Christ. It's the Spirit of God always pointing to the person of Christ. And when you and I are doing what we're doing for Christ, there's a confidence that the world can't take away. And they say, well, you know, you look pretty weak, and you just turn to him and say, I am, but not Christ. Who works in me. And you begin to see the great power of the gospel of God that begins to shine in our hearts and transform our life. In fact, verse 18 says of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God's doing a change in my life. And there's a great power. Well, it's that truth that we're seeing in John 16, and what he's establishing for us is there's a sense of confidence, a sense of victory, that because we're doing that which is authentic, that which is true, that which is real, we're not faking what we're doing, we're willing to suffer, we're willing to die for it, there's a strength that comes out of that. And God says, and Christ is saying to the disciples, and this is part of the confidence that you have. This is a present that I'm giving you. This peace that the world's not going to be taken. Don't worry, we're overcoming, we're winning. And so as he finally goes through, as we look at verses 12 through 15, we realize that the Spirit of truth continues to guide us into the truth of Jesus Christ. And we continually know what we're doing. Listen, if you know where you're going and what you're doing and what the right thing to do is, there's a confidence that you have. If you don't have truth on your side, then, you know, everything's nebulous and you're bumping into walls and you don't know what's happening. The confidence comes from the Spirit of truth that guides and directs us. And if you can say with absolute certainty, I have absolute, you know, the world wants to erase absolutes. Everybody's agnostic. And, hey, you're in good company. Pilate was too. Pilate first finally comes up to Jesus and goes, what is truth? Can truth be known? And Jesus says, yeah, you're crucifying him. And, you know, Pilate learned what truth was. He knew what truth was. But the agnostic just doesn't want to accept it, because if you know the truth, you have to do something about it, right? But if you can keep it ambiguous, then, hey, you can live any way you want to. And that's the way of the world. But we have an absolute truth that gives us absolute confidence. And you can say emphatically, you know, dogma and pragmatism, dogma is a good thing when attached to the truth. And you can begin to walk in the great dogma of saying, I know, I remember a hymn, I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I like that hymn, don't you? I know whom I have believed. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. It gives us a great confidence. The Spirit of God gives us this great confidence of the truth that is within us, and he gives us this sense of victory that we're going to win. And we walk away and we go, wow. But you know what God does that gives us greater comfort than anything else? And this is what we end with last week, is that he gives us a sense of participation. He takes us out of the spectator seat and puts us into the realm of experiencing the reality of what we say we believe. And he pulls us out of those stands and we begin to experience firsthand the reality of our faith. So many people are walking around without any confidence because they've never really fully trusted Christ. They've never really fully believed that he can take care of these things. They don't bring their problems to him. They try to work them out and then they throw in a Jesus name every so often. But the reality is that the only confidence that comes is when you actually find out, hey, it works. Right? And that's why Paul will state in 2 Corinthians, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we despaired even of our life, so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. I mean, you have to have a first-hand experience is something like this. It's got to be a part of your life. And when you begin to see the reality of Christ in you, you are taken out of the stands and there's a confidence that you have. The next problem comes up, you go, whoa, look, if he parted the water, I think he can do this. And you begin to walk in a great confidence and a great peace. And this is what Christ says. I want you to have this confidence. But there is a greater confidence, or a building of this confidence even more, as we come to now verse 25, as Jesus says, I know I've been talking to you, and he uses the phrase in figurative language. In the King James, it's translated in parables. The word itself actually means to place something alongside of something else for comparison reasons. And the reason that you do that, the reason you use metaphors and allegory and things like that, is because they kind of explain better something that maybe somebody's not familiar with. So you've got to choose something familiar so that they can relate, because you're talking about something that they have no idea what you're talking about. A good example of this is earlier in the gospel, in which Jesus sees Nicodemus and he begins talking to him about, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus goes, slow down there, partner. I'm pretty old, and I don't think I can do that number. And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm talking about, do you? Aren't you a teacher of the law? You don't understand what I'm talking about. Talking about the Spirit of God. Talking about, you don't understand the Spirit. And then he turns to him and he says, well, Nicodemus, if I'm telling you earthly things and you can't understand, what would happen if I told you heavenly things? And what Jesus is saying in that statement is, is that I've been given you this comparison that what actually has to happen in your spirit is you have to have a new life. You have to be born again. I've given you the physical comparison that you know about. You know about births. And that's how radically the change has to come. It's not something you work on. It's not something you can do. You actually have to be born again by the Spirit of God, by His power. But you don't understand that. And I'm giving you an example. I'm giving you a metaphor of sorts. And really, throughout the Gospel of John, you see Jesus do that. Chapter 4, He turns to the woman at the well, and what does He say? I'm going to give you living water. Why? Because she's going and she's looking for water. She's at the well, and she's looking for, she's hot, she's thirsty, it's in the middle of the day, it's a bad time to go for water, but she's an outcast, so she needs to go there at that time. And here she is, she finds herself at this well, she puts her trust in this well, because the forefathers are, this is something that is probably the only thing she could depend on. She's gone through about 5 men, she's probably saying to herself, I can't trust them, but this old well I can trust. And Jesus turns to her and he says, how would you like living water? And you'll never thirst again. She goes, give me 2. You know? I mean, it's just one of those things that you go, yeah, I'll hop on that. How much, you know? And Jesus begins to reveal to her. But what is He doing? He's appealing to her where she is. Where is she? Well, as a deer pants for the water. That's what we know. The things of this earth we know. The shadows of this earth we know. But God is trying to give us truths that go far beyond the realm of this world. But He's got to hit us at a place where we're at least somehow acquainted. And so He begins to talk in these pictures. And it's like a child. You sit down with them in the tangible and you go, all right, now here's a picture of this and it does this. And you begin to show them the wonderful pictures. You can't talk to them in words. They can't fathom in the abstract in their little brains. But they can see the pictures and they can relate to the pictures. And you can begin to tell them a story through that. And that's what Jesus in His kindness begins to do. And He's been doing this with His disciples. He even tells us about relationship. And He says, you know, I'd like for us to be together. And you go, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, like a vine. And like you, the branches. And you're getting the power from me. Isn't that chapter 15? He begins to tell them, but you're going to have to listen. And they go, how? Like sheep. Well, what do you mean like sheep? Well, sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. So all I'm asking you to do, I'm not asking you to understand, because quite frankly, I don't think sheep understand everything that a shepherd's saying. You know, well, it's this time of day, we gotta go here, gotta get some lunch. They just go, you know, I think my master's talking about something, it looks like he's getting ready to eat. And they can sense. And Jesus says, if you'll just sense that I'm the good shepherd, that's all you, I'm the one for you. If you'll sense that, then that's the way you come to me. And you see that. In chapter 6, He talks about the fact that He's the bread of life. Why would He talk about that? Because people were getting hungry. Well, what is He wanting the people to do? Hunger for Him. He's talking to the woman at the well, and His disciples say, it's time to eat. And He goes, I have food that you don't even know about. And they're going, did he go to the McDonald's or something that we didn't know about? I mean, how does he now have food? And his statement is very clear that there's something that they don't know about, but He's given them some sort of analogy that they might. It's at this point that He brings us up in verse 25, and He says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language. Or in comparisons, or again in similes, or metaphors, or allegories. But I will tell you plainly, look at the phrase here, I will tell you plainly, actually the word tell there is to announce, declare, without any reservation, things of the Father. What is He talking about? What He's talking about is you being able to communicate with the Father through His name. He's saying, what you're going to do is you're going to come to my Father in my name. You're going to have my heart. You're going to have my desires. When you mention a name, think about this. When you mention a name of somebody, what immediately happens are pictures and thoughts of how that person feels about certain things, how they respond about certain things. That's the power of the name. It immediately focuses on who that person is. That's why Jesus says, come in my name. And immediately what you'd be thinking of, how Jesus thinks, what he feels is important, what are his priorities. And when you begin to come to God and his name, you're already thinking straight. The point is, you're already on the same wavelength. So you don't have to come up to God and you go, now this is like what? It's very clear. The conversation is clear. The point is clear. I've oftentimes thought it would be interesting to talk some of the great Old Testament saints and the experiences that they had. Think about this. You know, you walk up to Moses and you go, so what was it like talking to God? The lightning bolts and everything, and the earth shaking, and then when you were walking up and the rest of the people were running away, what were you thinking? You know? What made you think that you might survive this? It kind of reminded of Samson's parents, and they said, I think we saw an angel of the Lord, but we're still alive. How is it that we could talk with the angel of the Lord and still be alive? I can just see him checking in. Are we still alive? Are we in heaven or what? Because we just talked to the angel of the Lord. And, you know, we've oftentimes talked about Daniel. I mean, just he was sick for days and falling on his face. And he goes, you know, he's just fear. What were you feeling? And what could Moses tell us? I mean, here he is up on the mountain. God says, Moses, I speak with face to face. And then he comes back. I mean, he's like a light bulb. And he's walking around everybody, glowing in the dark. And you're going, what was that like? And what could he say? The only thing Moses could say is, well, it was like this, or it was like this. He would give us examples of something that we would know. But there's no way. Think about it. There's no way that we could understand what it was really like. He would have to speak to us in figurative language. The same would be true with Isaiah. I mean, how did it feel when you saw the train, the robe of God just flow through the heavens as he's sitting on this huge throne in the heavens and the stars and everywhere at his beckoning call, and then he turns to you and he talks with you? How were you feeling? Undone. Well, what does that feel like? I mean, how do you describe that? I mean, you grasp for things, you pull things, but there's just no way that you can describe something like that. You think of Elijah and, you know, I'd like to interview, what was it like going up in a chariot? You're just taking off and you're gone. How does that happen? Have you ever flown before? I mean, this guy had never had frequent flyer miles or anything. And he just takes off in this chariot and goes into the heavens. What was that like? Well, how would you describe it? You couldn't. And yet Jesus says, but the day is coming when there's no more description. You'll know. It'll be a part of you. You'll be experiencing. Watch the phrase here. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name, I do not say to you. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. What's he talking about? Well, I don't say that I'm going to have to do this for you. You're going to talk to him yourself. For the Father himself, watch the phrase here, loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from the Father. Now the question is, how do I activate this communication, this intimate conversation that gives me a sense of peace? How is this activated? I mean, if I can experience something firsthand to the point where you're not having to describe to me anything, I know what it's like to talk with God. How do I activate? And Jesus says, this is the way you activate it. You turn and you love me. Now, very important that you understand here that there are different words to the word love. And the word for love here is phileo. We oftentimes think of agape or agapeo. That particular term, if I can separate the two terms, agapeo or agape love is almost always connected with the will. Almost always connected with the will. God willed to love us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is one of the reasons why King James will often translate that word charity. Because it's an act of the will. It's not that those down and outers are so attractive. You're just, whoa, I just love that person. No, no. You almost have to force yourself to bend down and to smell what's going on. But an act of the will because of the great love of God. And it motivates us. So God has certainly called us to love even our enemies, which is an act of the will. I will to love my enemies because of what God has done for me. But phileo is a totally different world. It always comes out of, it flows out of the heart. So agape is an act of the will, but phileo is something that flows out of the heart. That is something that's not fabricated or forced, but something that just, you're attracted. The phrase itself just simply means fond affection for. It's the kind of person you hardly hate, you don't want to leave. You can't be around them enough. You almost make a nuisance of yourself. Are you sure we can't be with you? What about tomorrow? What about today? And it's that kind of relationship that he says, if you see me that way, if you see Christ that way, here's the key. If you're drawn to Christ, this is why Jesus at the very end of the Gospel of John, what will he say to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What's he really asking for? He's asking for the heart to kick in. Not simply the will. The heart. Are you drawn to me? Are you drawn to me? Because you understand that if in fact you're drawn to somebody with your emotions and you feel deeply for them and there's nobody else you want to be around, listen, you'll put your trust and your confidence in that person. You'll believe them. Scripture says, love hopes all things, believes all things. I remember my grandmother, her grandchildren could not do anything wrong, so that somebody had done something and it looked like the grandchild was guilty. Oh, no, it couldn't have been my grandchild. Grandma, I saw them do that. No, that wasn't them. And you see this, of course, that's a blind thing, but the point of the matter is that kind of affection for the one that you love wants to believe the best, hopes all the things, and you begin to see Christ as the one that you know is going to do the right thing because he loves you so much, and you can't hardly wait to be, you want to be with him all the time. And God says, when you're doing that to my son, because I'll tell you, I love him. I love everything that he's done. I love the way that he sacrificed himself. And there's nobody that I love more. When I see you loving my son, you ask me anything you want. I'm going to give it to you. And we'll just talk plainly here. It'd just be you and me. And you begin to go in a whole different kind of communication with God. Look at the phrase. For the Father himself loves you. He loves you. This is something, you go up to Moses, what was it like going and seeing God? He goes, I don't think you want to do that. Why? Because you'll be dead. God warned him, don't let those other people, because they're all going to be dead if they come up there. And in fact, the people cry out and they go, don't let us go on the mountain. We don't want to be there. You go up, Moses, we're fine back. We'll go back and we'll make our idol, but you go up by yourself. And so even Moses says, I read this both in Hebrews and in the Old Testament, that he was afraid himself. Moses was afraid. Think about that. So we're turning to Moses and we're going, what was it like? He goes, it's hard to describe. But Jesus turns to us and he goes, would you like to experience going to the Father? And we go, yeah. He goes, it's going to be fine. You're going to enjoy it. Not going to be threatening. When you pray, don't pray like Moses. Don't pray like Elijah. Don't pray like Daniel. Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. Someday, maybe Moses is going to walk up to it. What was it like living on the earth and praying to God, our Father? What was that like? And we'll say, You had to experience it, Moses. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Watch verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. We go, so what? Why did you have to tell me all that? You didn't catch it? Look at that phrase. I came forth from the Father. What is he telling us? I had a relationship with the Father. Proverbs tells us that that has been from eternity past. Then he says, I've come into the world and I'm leaving the world. I've let go of the world. I don't like the world in the sense of all that it holds. I love you, but I don't love this world. I'm letting go of it. Actually, the same word that's used for divorce. And then he turns and he says, but I'm going back to the Father. I'm going home. It's a great picture because what he's talking about is a relationship that he has with his Father that he can hardly wait to be. And it's as if he's turning to his disciples and he goes, you have no idea what it's like to be with the Father. You say, well, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be on this earth. I mean, we got water skiing, we got mountain climbing, we got all these things you can do. You can go surfing and stuff like that. And Jesus says, I've been on the earth. I want to go back to the Father. And he's saying the same thing to you. He's saying, why don't you want to talk to him? Listen, I tell you that there are far greater things for you to experience. And I could give you all the likes and all the metaphors. People can walk up to individuals and they go, how is it that you could have a peace in the time of storm? And you go, well, it's like. But you really can't explain it. It's something you have to experience in your life. And so God is calling you to do the same thing. And when you do, there'll be a comfort that the world cannot take away. Father, I want to give you thanks for the privilege that we have of communicating with you. Communicating with you, the God of the universe. It's hard for us to believe that you would even care about the things that we say, and yet, as we embrace your Son and all that he stands for, you are so intensely drawn to your Son that you embrace us because we love him too. You obviously can see our heart because the one thing that you're looking for more than anything else is a heart thing. Something that says within us, there's nobody I'd rather be with than Jesus. And you and your grandeur and your power begin to activate heaven and earth on our behalf. And we begin talking face to face. That's what we've wanted all along. So we come to you in the name of Jesus today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you don't have comfort. Perhaps you don't have the confidence that God desires to give you. It's as simple as getting on the right path, heading in the right direction. God will empower you to go through all kinds of difficulty. The Spirit of truth will direct you into all truth. He will give you a sense of victory everywhere you go. And though your outer man is decaying, there will be an ever sense of we are more than conquerors through him. But even more than all these things, you have a confidence of talking with your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father, who no longer just loves His Son, but loves you, because you have loved His Son. What a wonderful truth. Our Father, which art in heaven. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you haven't talked to your Father in the name of whom He is well pleased. People could tell you what it's like, but it would fall short. Why don't you experience the comfort? You pray in a sunny place. The heavens, and you say something as simple as, "I now see just how much you love me. You would die for me. You would give up everything for me. I never imagined that I could ever be that important in anybody's eyes, but I obviously am in yours. And I believe in this love takes away my sins, that changes my life, and that stirs within my heart and causes me to want you to be in charge, no longer myself. I follow you with all of my heart. To do anything less would be insane. I believe through your loving kindness, your Son, I talk to you daily, my Heavenly Father. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.